Zephaniah, not high on your list of devotional books, very unusual little book. Hardly anybody reads it or quotes from it, but we're going to study it for the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. So follow with me, please. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Jedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Zephaniah must have seemed out of touch with the times in which he lived. He announced God's imminent and catastrophic judgment, but he did so at a time of great revival among the Jews. He spoke, you read, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was just a child, only 8 years old when he took the throne. The nation was suffering from the corrupt reigns of his predecessors, kings Manasseh and Ammon. But in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, when he was 16 years old, the king's heart was turned to the Lord. And in the 12th year of his reign, he instituted a program of moral and religious reforms. A little later, in the course of repairing the temple, the high priest found a copy of the Book of the Law, long neglected under the reigns of the previous kings. This led to an even greater reform, even revival, in 621 B.C. Yet here was Zephaniah declaring the day of the Lord, the impending day of God's judgment and wrath. How could he be so out of touch with the times? He wasn't out of touch with the times. The revival under King Josiah was impressive, but immediately after his death, Josiah's own sons plunged the nation back into idolatry during their reigns. In just a few short years after this revival, the Jews would be taken captive by Babylon. What happened to the revival? Why did it fail? The Lord showed Zephaniah 2 responses among the Jews to King Josiah's reforms and the ensuing revival. Number one, in chapter 1, the majority of Jews were shown to be only outwardly reformed. Number 2, in the first 3 verses of chapter 2, we'll see a minority of Jews were shown to be also inwardly transformed. Revival that leads only to outward reform always fails. There must be an inward transformation of the heart. Christianity works from within outward, not from without inward, if you understand that. I don't, but if you do, that'll be great. Anyway, Zephaniah speaks for the times in which we live. There's a lot of positive talk about reform, even revival, in our great nation today. We hear every day how that the events of 9/11 brought out the very best in us as a people and as a nation. And I think in many ways that's true. But whether it is reformation or transformation remains to be seen, and the consequences to us individually and as a nation are serious. I want you to bear our own nation in mind as we study Zephaniah. We're going to organize our thoughts around these 2 points this morning. Number one, the signs that you are in the majority who have their outward lives reformed. And number two, the signs that you are in the minority who have their inward lives transformed. Now, I don't need to tell you which group you want to be in. You want to be in the second group that has an inward transformation. But first, let's look at chapter 1, the signs that you are in the majority who have their outward lives reformed. The first 9 minor prophets, the first 9 books of the minor prophets, end with Zephaniah, and they all precede the Babylonian invasion and captivity. The final 3 minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, deal with events after the Jews return from Babylon to Judah. And so that's why you have the order of books that you have in your Bible. Zephaniah comes last in the biblical order because he summarized all the warnings of the other 8 prophets that came before him. It's as if he was saying, the revival under King Josiah is your last chance to get right with God before it's too late. Those who wanted to take his warning seriously would have looked for signs that their inward lives were transformed and that they were ready for God. As he opened the book, he addressed those in the majority who sadly only had their outward lives reformed. Let's read verse 1 again. the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Jedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. It is unusual for a genealogy to go back four generations. Usually three. Very unusual that he would go back four generations. Zephaniah wanted you to know he was descended from royalty from King Hezekiah. People usually give you their credentials for one of two reasons, either to impress you or to impress upon you. If you have some letters and periods after your name, do you ever try to impress people? Do you ever, you know, give them your credentials and try to impress them? I hope not. They're not impressed anyway. But you know what I mean. There's people who try and do that. They try to impress you all the time with how much they know and all those kinds of things. Zephaniah is not doing that. He is impressing upon you to hear and heed his words. And here's why I believe this. Zephaniah knew what he was talking about. He wasn't a backwoods podunk prophet who was out of step with the times. Now, a lot of these prophets, they came out of nowhere. They came from rural agrarian areas and they prophesied. And there was a tendency, or there could have been a tendency among the more intelligent people or the more informed people to think, well, you don't even know what's going on. We're in the middle of a revival here. Look at the vast reforms. Did you get this message in a cave while you were watching the sheep out in the wilderness? Maybe you should read the Jerusalem Post. Maybe you'd be up to step. Can we bring you up to date on what's happening? Zephaniah didn't want to be confused in that way. And so he gives his credentials to impress upon the people. Hey, I descended from King Hezekiah. I have political connections. I know what's going on in the palace. I'm here to tell you that it is not going to last. I want you and I need you to heed my words. The revival would fall short, producing only outward reform among the majority of the Jews. As we read through chapter 1, actually as we read through all of Zephaniah, two prophecies about God's judgment are being expressed simultaneously. First, there was a coming ultimate future day of the Lord which would affect the whole earth and everyone on it. We know it as the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period described fully in chapters 6 through 19 of the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so some of what we're going to read is future even to us. And it looks forward to the seven-year Great Tribulation. But secondly, there is also a coming more immediate Babylonian captivity of the Jews, which would be a foretaste of the future Great Tribulation, but which would have more of a local application just to the nation of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. So as you read, some of the phrases you encounter will apply globally to the future Great Tribulation. Some will apply locally to the Babylonian invasion and captivity. It's not really confusing. It's just good prophetic writing. These guys, under the inspiration of God, are giving you so much wonderful information, some of it immediate, some of it ultimate. You just have to be aware of that. What we want to key in on are the signs that the Jews were outwardly reformed, but not inwardly transformed. Zephaniah reviews four areas of Jewish life that we can relate to: their religious practices, their social customs, their spiritual discernment, and their business activities. In each of these vital areas, the revival failed to make a difference among the majority of the Jews. As we look at these four areas, we can review our own lives for signs of whether or not they've made a difference in our life. And first of all, their religious practices, beginning in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord." Now, if you think this is hard to listen to, imagine the original audience. I mean, you can come here and think, well, this is in the Word of God. It's the book of Zephaniah. We happen to be in the middle of the minor prophets, so that's why we're studying this. But if you're the original audience, something like this is going on. There's an introduction of Zephaniah in verse 1. Here's Zephaniah. He's the son of all these famous people. He's descended from royalty, and he has a message from the Lord. This is a fresh, vibrant message. This message is for you. And he gets up and he says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land." And then he goes, doom, doom, doom. I mean, whoa, this is radical stuff. And then imagine that you're living in a time of reform and revival, and you'll get a feeling for how unusual this little book is. And then think about our own situation. We are hearing about great things in our country, but is it revival or merely reform? There are three levels of failure in their religious practices. There is religious idolatry, there is religious adultery, and there is religious apostasy. You see their idolatry beginning in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Outwardly, they worshiped God in his temple at Jerusalem during Josiah's revival. They instituted a Passover that hadn't been celebrated for many, many years, a great and notable Passover. So there's a lot of temple activity, sacrifices, a lot of going to church, we would say. But they would immediately return to the worship of Baal, the pagan god, and the pagan rituals, showing that their hearts were not truly transformed. Outwardly, going to the temple, worshiping God, going through the motions. Inwardly, still clinging to idolatry. Religious reform is pretty popular today. People are being encouraged to get religious. They're being discouraged from biblical Christianity. And so everything is okay. If people want to get religious, that's okay. That's a good thing. We're tolerant of all religions, and every religion is really pretty good. Unless you're an evangelical biblical Christian, then you're going to upset the apple cart. You're going to rock the boat. You're going to cause division. And so we're very religious all of a sudden in our country, but we're not really revived. It's all a reform. It's an openness to religion as being generally helpful. And let's be tolerant of one another. However, we don't want to really talk about biblical Christianity. Now, why do we do it then? I'm a little bit off subject here, but why do we do it? Well, if the Bible is the Word of God, and if it's true, then it's the only loving thing to do, to share with somebody that they need to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, they're not going to go to heaven. And it's worse than not going to heaven, they're going to go to hell. And so it's the only thing that really is true and will help people. Now, we go around helping people, and you can help people in a lot of different ways, but you can only give them true help, which is hope, the hope of eternal life, if you introduce them to Jesus Christ, their God and their Savior. And so it's as simple as that. But it's going to get tougher and tougher to do that as time goes on. Now he moves into religious adultery, and he describes it in verse 5, and he notes their fascination with astrology and the worship of Milcom, which is probably a reference to the little god Molech. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on their housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. And so we could talk about astrology and all of that. I think you probably understand that that's not a good thing to call that lady who wants you to call her and have her read tarot cards and stuff like that. That's bad. Don't go to Madame Sophia on your way to Fresno. You know, those kinds of things. They're bad, bad, bad. You know, I shouldn't have to tell you that. But what I like here is that the translators of the Bible have added the word also to give the sense of the Hebrew. They are doing this, and they are also doing this. So they're worshiping and swearing to the Lord, but they're also doing other things. And the idea here is that they were mixing things from the world or things with other religions with the Word of God. Today, we've given it a fancier name. We call it integration. And you'll hear that in Christian circles, that they integrate truth from the world with the truth of God. And the idea, it actually makes sense if you don't think about it. The idea is that there's a certain body of truth in the Bible, and then there are certain truths in the world, and we need to integrate the truths from the world that don't contradict the truths of the Bible. And there's an integration movement. The problem is, what we end up doing in some areas is we take the things that are being discovered in the world, and we force them into our spiritual life when they are at odds with each other. The one that I like, the greatest example of this today, is secular psychology. Secular psychology. Psychology, the study of the soul. The soul was studied by, for example, Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung. Now, where did they get their information? Freud got it from being weird. Jung got his information, he says, not this isn't something I'm making up, I've told you this before, but it's so fantastic. He got his information from a spirit being called Philemon. And, okay, great. Not the Philemon who has a book in the Bible. This is a spirit guide, a spirit being. This would ordinarily be considered the occult. And so what do we do a little while later as Christians? We say, let's integrate that with the Bible and come up with the real truth that God has for us. I like Dr. John MacArthur. Some of you are familiar with him as a Bible teacher. He has an article. It's called, Does God Need a Psychiatrist? I like that. You know, it's a little bit broad. It's a pretty broad brush. And I understand that, you know, when I say these things, I get in trouble because I understand that there are organic problems that people have. There are chemical imbalances that people have. We're not talking about that. We're talking about contemporary pop psychology, which is really the introduction of the occult into Christianity, where you end up with things like visualization and the healing of memories and all of this backwash from secular psychologists who studied the soul without a reference point. Because how can you study the soul if you don't go to the Creator and say, hey, what is the soul and what's it about? And so we are into this kind of integration. We need to be very careful about this. The Bible says that it is spiritual adultery. It is trying to worship God and also worship the world and put those things together. Religious apostasy, verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Despite the outward reform of the majority, many among them were apostates. They either left off from following the Lord or they never followed the Lord. They simply enjoyed the benefits of a better society under King Josiah without themselves making even an outward reformation. I would say that the vast majority of Americans fit into this category today. As we work towards a better America, they simply benefit by the outward reform of others. And this is a very common thing, an apostasy. Just because there's a revival going on or outward reform doesn't mean the hearts of the people are changed. You're going to see this, we're all going to see it, in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back to this planet, He's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. You and I, Christians, are going to come back with Him and glorified by. He's going to help Him rule and reign the earth. One of you might be the mayor of Hanford. You never know. God bless you if you are. But anyway, and we're going to rule and reign. And for 1,000 years, there is going to be the righteous, perfect rule of God by Jesus Christ on the throne at Jerusalem. And at the end of it, after all disease is wiped out and all sickness and people are living vast lifetimes and everything is prosperous, and there are streams in the desert and it couldn't get any better from a human point of view, after all of that reform, millions upon millions upon millions of people are going to rebel against God at the very end. There will be a final revolt and rebellion that Jesus will have to put down before He can create the new heavens and the new earth. And so outward reform, it's a wonderful thing. It benefits everybody, but it doesn't touch the heart. We always need to get to the heart. And this is why Christians, typically, when they go into an area with relief, to build wells or to get fresh water supplies or to bring medical supplies or whatever, that is all wonderful and we desperately need to do those things, but it is not meaningful unless it's accompanied by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes people from within forever, for eternity. And so it's very important that we recognize religious reform for what it is and what it isn't. It is outward and superficial. And we need an inward transformation. Now, next, Zephaniah reviewed some social customs, verses 7 and 8. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Again, Zephaniah described doom, both immediate with Babylon and ultimate in the great tribulation. He gives them the picture of a sacrifice. He says, when the Lord does these things, it's going to be like a great sacrifice. Only guess what? You're the offering. There's going to be a vast slaughter because of your sin and rebellion. Then he goes on and he talks about a social custom. He says that the Jews were clothed with foreign apparel. Now, this isn't, you know, one of these appeals to look for the union label. Do you remember that song? Remember that ad campaign? Why is it that some of this stuff sticks in your mind You can't remember a Bible verse when you need to, but right now I could sing, look for the union label. I mean, you know, and you're, you know, buy American and all. He's not saying that they should buy Jewish merchandise. And that, you know, he wouldn't have been against NAFTA, whatever that is. But, you know, that kind of a thing. The idea here is that in the 7th century, there was a real difference between the way the Jews dressed and the way the Babylonians dressed. It would be like some of the cultural differences, the really dramatic cultural differences we see today as we're looking at the Islamic world and seeking to understand that. You know, like these Diane Sawyer, who's, man, my favorite journalist. I love, if I was ever in a scandal, I would talk to her. But anyway, you know, Diane Sawyer and all these other women, they're going over there and they had to put on the burqas and be all, you know, and stuff. That's the idea. That there is such a dramatic difference in the way the Jew and the Babylonian dress that to adopt the Babylonian dress was a radical concession that you wanted to be more like the Babylonians. It would be like a Middle Eastern woman who's supposed to be covered from head to toe in some of those cultures throwing all of that off and wearing a miniskirt. It wouldn't go over very well. And they would be making a very public statement that I want to be Western, I want to be free and all that. So that's what he's talking about. Now, why am I telling you all that? Because I don't want to talk to you about body piercing and tattoos and just the general fashions that people get into. People are always, you know, we're so worried about how everybody looks and how everybody dresses all the time. We're too worried about the outward appearance. If somebody looks weird to you, just ignore them. And pretty soon they'll get into the norm because they're doing it usually to be weird and to be noticed. And if you just ignore them and act like it's normal, they'll get frustrated and become normal at some point. That's my little philosophy and stuff. So don't come afterwards and ask me, you know, if your kid should have his ear pierced or, you know, what I think about tattoos. I'm not going to tell you. That's between you and God. But anyway, little soapbox thing there. But anyway, so they're clothed with these, there's this radical difference. Clothed with Babylonian garments, adopting Babylonian customs. Instead of maintaining a proper biblical separation from the surrounding culture, they actually adopted its customs. They wanted to be like it. Now, I've set you up for this a little bit. It is tough because we always want the rules and regulations. We want to know what we can wear, how far we can go, you know, what is acceptable and unacceptable. And that's always a bad thing to do because you only end up getting into legalism. What, you know, this is okay for me and so it's okay for you, but I don't do this so you shouldn't do it. And we end up arguing. And so I have a better way of looking at this. It has to do with this quote I encountered a few months ago that I really like. Francis Schaeffer, he once said, "Show me what the world is doing and I'll show you what the church will be doing in 7 years." Very insightful. Very insightful. What he's saying is this. The church is always more conservative, separated from the world. And so if the world is out here in some fashion or custom, the church is holding its own in terms of being separated and not getting involved in it. But if you'll wait 7 years, and I don't know if he had, you know, if this is just arbitrary, but if you wait a period of time, the world keeps getting worse and worse, pushing that moral envelope into a deeper and deeper immorality, getting more and more vices going and all that kind of stuff. As the world gets worse, Christians get worse too because they start to adopt some of those customs. They always look better than the world, but they're getting worse and worse if they're not careful. And so here's what you really need to do, and this is a personal exercise which will cut through all of our legalism. Look back at your walk with the Lord. Look back 7 years if you can, if you've been a Christian for at least 7 years. If you can't, look back as far as you can. But look back. Have you adopted customs, fashions, and habits that 7 years ago you would have been opposed to or were opposed to? If the answer is yes, have you adopted them because you've grown in your biblical knowledge and your biblical freedom? And you realize now that you were a knucklehead then, and that really this is a good thing. Or have you adopted them because you're given in to the world? Are you practicing things which were once considered vices but are now acceptable? Only you can answer that, and I love for you to answer that. See, it gets me off the hook. I don't have to answer that. I just answer it for myself. But it's a really impressive exercise to look back and say, where was I at in these areas 7 years ago? And if I'm more liberal if I'm more relaxed than I was, is it because I understand my liberty and have grown in Christ, or am I just catching up to the world? And it's a very, very interesting exercise. I'd give it over to you. Now, next, Zephaniah reviewed their spiritual discernment, actually their lack of it, in verse 9. He says, "In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit." Now, this isn't carrying your bride over the threshold or anything like that. That is a superstition. Does anybody know why we do that? Don't tell me, but maybe I don't want to know. But anyway, there was a custom of leaping over the threshold, and it probably comes from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones was looking for it, but the Philistines captured it. They had it, and they brought it to the pagan temple of Dagon. In the morning after that they had brought it into the pagan temple of Dagon, the idol of Dagon had fallen down. And they attributed this to the power of the Ark of God. As a result, the pagan priests of the idol Dagon refused to ever set foot on the threshold in their temple where the idol had fallen. It became a superstition to them to leap over or walk over the threshold where that idol had fallen down. And so the Jews are here are said to have adopted this pagan practice. They were leaping over the threshold in temples, having adopted that practice. But he says they filled their master's house, which is a reference to God's temple, with violence and deceit. Today, we are fascinated with and bombarded by parapsychology and the paranormal. Everything is tolerated and respected, again, except for biblical Christianity. We've become a very superstitious people. Not so much in the church, maybe, but also sometimes in the church. And we're just the paranormal. When I studied psychology in the Middle Ages, the 1970s, no one talked about parapsychology, study which my paraphrase of it is the study of the weird. But there were a few Russians studying parapsychology and this psychic phenomena and ESP and stuff like that, and they barely mentioned it in psychology textbooks. Today, this is the prominent field of psychology, parapsychology, and we just are fascinated with this kind of stuff. You know why? Because these supernatural things are real. I'm not saying they're all true, but they are real. For a long time, Christians say, oh, that doesn't happen. Oh, that's phony. Oh, that's fake. Oh, no, no, no. People are seeing something. Something's happening to these people. And we understand it because there is a spiritual realm and there is deceit and deception going on in that realm to kind of wear people down so that they're open to supernatural things and open to spiritual deception. Zephaniah next looks at business practices. Verse 10 and 11. "There shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off." The fish gate was where the daily catch of fish was brought to market each day. The second quarter was where the rich lived in their fashionable homes. It was the wealthy district of town. Maktesh was the business district of the city. Merchants and money, then, are the focus of these verses. Zephaniah doesn't say so, but the prophets preceding him all mention the corrupt business practices of the Jews. Revival that doesn't alter the way you do business on a day-to-day basis is only reform. It is only superficial. And then he goes on and says in verse 12 and 13, they're so interested in their money and their business and providing for their future and all that, they're going to lose everything because their focus is in the wrong place. Verse 12, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine." The Babylonians were coming. Everything they had worked for and built would be taken away from them. They'd build houses but not live in them, have vineyards but not enjoy them. they'd be searched out with lamps, or we would say with flashlights, and ferreted out of their hiding places, and everything that they hoped for their future would be gone. You know, the only real values in life are spiritual values. We talked about this a little bit last week, I think, and in some of the other minor prophets. And it's so sad to see the ruin of people's lives who are pursuing things that are not essentially spiritual. They're trying to make a better life for themselves and their family, but when they get there, they've lost themselves and their family. And they don't have anybody to enjoy it with because it was all outward, it was all material, it was all superficial, and it wasn't spiritual. It wasn't sincere. And so make sure your priorities are God's priorities. Otherwise, you won't enjoy your life when you get to it. Complacency was the problem, and this whole section is a great definition of complacency. It is giving an outward appearance of walking with God, but at the same time thinking that God has no real interest in your life, in the sense that He's not going to do anything good or bad. It's the philosophy that God helps those who help themselves. In other words, you're just on your own. God is for Sunday. God is for religion. God is for the spiritual aspect of your life. If there's some really enormous tragedy, then God can help you with it probably. But when I go, you know, to business tomorrow, or when I go to school, or just in my everyday life, God's not really that involved. And we become complacent, and therefore we make up our own rules and regulations. We live in our own systems. And Zephaniah is here to say, ooh, God is really interested in every aspect of your life. And if you don't believe that, then you're only going to have an outward reform and never an inward transformation, and that's going to be a problem. The remaining verses of chapter 1 touch upon the Babylonian invasion, but again, look farther forward to the ultimate great tribulation. I'll just read them to you, verses 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land. Now this, as I said, had a local application to the Babylonians coming, but it looked forward to the great tribulation. And you know what? These words are just as true right now as they ever were. The great day of the Lord is still coming. The day of the Lord's wrath, the great tribulation. Revival fails if the majority are only outwardly reformed. And when revival fails, nations fall. What are the signs that you are in the minority who have their inward lives transformed? That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah closes this section of his thoughts with an encouraging exhortation. There was still time to get right with God. Even if the majority would not heed him, a minority could heed him and be hidden in the day of judgment. There are signs that you are in the minority. You discover them by looking inward and searching yourself. You see this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And so they're called upon to gather together. Now, the majority were already gathering together at the temple. There was a great outward show of religion. And so he can't just mean that they should get together. This is more than an invitation to be involved in the temple worship. Think of it this way. We sometimes use the word gather to describe a form of self-examination. I might say that I need to gather myself together. Or frequently we say, well, let me gather my thoughts. Somebody catches you off guard and you say, well, give me a moment to gather my thoughts. They're all over my brain and I can't find them, you know what I mean? But it's a common frame of expression. It means let me review where I'm at. Let me figure this out. Let me look at myself and see, you know, bring my best self forward. That's the idea here. They should gather themselves together by examining their hearts before the Lord. You always examine yourself by the standard of God's Word. And we're doing that right now as we set forth signs that we are either reformed or transformed. People say, well, what do you mean examine yourself by the Word? Well, that's what we're doing. We're saying that, you know, the Bible says this, this, and this, and you think, oh, well, gosh, where am I at with that? How do I line up with that? Because I know the Bible is true. I can't believe everything Gene says, but I can believe the Bible, and I can go home and read it for myself and see if what he said is accurate. And to the extent that it's true, then I shine it on my own life and say, wow, am I falling short in that area? Have I adopted some of the world's customs that I thought were evil years ago, but now all of a sudden I'm open to them and think they're wonderful? And why have I done that? That's what we're doing this morning. If you are willing to allow God's Word to honestly examine you, it's really a good sign that you are inwardly transformed, because you are recognizing that it's the inspired Word of God, that it has authority over your life, and you're interested in what it has to say, not in what you think about it. Those are all signs that you've been born from above, born again, that the Spirit of God lives in you. How excited were you about the Bible before you were a Christian? Put it that way, if you're a believer. Did you regularly search out the Word of God for advice and counsel? No, not at all. You could care less about that. And so this is a good sign. Now, after being examined by God's Word, there should be signs that you are living a transformed life. You see some of them in verse 3. He says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." This word seek means to search out, especially through worship and prayer. It's a powerful word that indicates a heartfelt spiritual desire to implement what you are searching out. It means you see yourself in the mirror of God's Word, and it brings change to your life. It means you are a hearer of the Word and a doer of the Word. You are to seek the Lord. The signs that you are truly seeking Him are meekness and upholding His justice. Meek has several meanings, and one of them is spiritually needy. It is the constant recognition that you depend upon the Lord and His strength in and for all things. As you examine yourself, and as you search out, especially through worship and prayer, what you're seeing in God's Word, you come to a greater and greater understanding of your personal weakness, your lack of strength, and how that you must do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We would say simply it is walking in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then the phrase upholding His justice is translated in the New American Standard Bible, carrying out His ordinances. It would be the joyful, expedient, willing, and loving obedience to the principles in God's Word and to the promptings of God's Spirit. More than just obeying God. Some of you who have children, you know, it's a blessing when your children obey you. You can make them obey you to a certain extent until they get older. Then you have to fight them. But no, I'm just kidding. But it's better if they want to obey you. You understand? You can make somebody obey you, but it's better if they want to obey you for the right reasons. And that's the sense here. Not just that, well, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm not committing adultery, and I'm not embezzling, and I'm not, you know, I do this and I do that and everything. That's okay. That's good. I'm glad. But it's that you want to obey God because you know it's the right thing. It's the good thing, and it's the liberating and freeing thing, and it's an act of your will because of your love. You're then to seek righteousness and seek humility. Righteousness is doing what is right. Humility is the same word that was translated meek. And so it's, you know, after you come to these conclusions, then you are to walk in them, to keep doing them. It's very simple, really. Zephaniah is saying this. You know, there's a revival going on. There's a lot of talk about God. Why don't you take a minute and let the Word of God examine you? Are you outwardly reformed, living a pretty decent life? Or have you been inwardly transformed? What does God's Word say? If you're only outwardly reformed, then the revival is going to fail in your life. And that's a very serious thing, because we need to be inwardly transformed. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come and indwell us. We need Him to come into our lives. We need to, as we're fond of saying, be born again. Born a second time is all that means. You were born once physically. Jesus came and he told Nicodemus, you have to be born a second time spiritually, because when you were born physically, you were born dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. But hey, good news, I came to take your place, take your sins upon me, to give you my righteousness. And when you believe that and confess your sin and ask me to come into your life and have a relationship with you, I will give you spiritual life. You will be born a second time. Your spirit will come alive, and my spirit will come and indwell you. And you will be transformed from within. Before I was a Christian, I had many bad habits, many vices. And there were times that I tried to curb some of them and get rid of some of them. And you can be successful to a certain extent in doing that. But it's a struggle, and it's difficult. And then I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I realized that I was a sinner and I needed salvation. And I was born again. And I began to change from within. And it wasn't that I wanted to give up drinking because I was ruining my life with alcohol and risking other people's lives as I drove up Highway 330 drunk out of my mind. It was that I had no desire to drink anymore. It wasn't that I went through a program even. It's just that all of a sudden, God took that away from me. And many, many other vices and bad habits and bad thoughts and bad everything. Bad, bad, bad. I changed from within. I didn't have to meditate. I didn't have to become a Zen master. I didn't have to do anything except believe God and admit that I was a sinner. And God said, okay, great. Now we're on the same wavelength. We're on the same page. I'll come in and live my life through you, and it will be a glorious and wonderful life. You're still going to have problems because you have flesh and this nature that fights back, but the progress is made from within. And so, have you died with Christ, been buried with Christ, risen from the dead with Christ? Has he come to live inside of you by his Spirit? That's all that Zephaniah is asking. Don't be confused because things might be going well in your life and it's a time of reform and you're doing better than you were. You have to solve this spiritual issue in your heart.